Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Indeed, our Lord reigns forever. And that thought, that understanding will lead us to faithfulness, even at the cost of our own lives for Christ. Revelation chapter 2, our focus is going to be verses 8 through 11. Jesus' message to the church of Smyrna. When you hear of the word persecution, what comes to your mind? What do you think about? Is it one of those things that you consider that's happening somewhere across the world where Christians are being imprisoned, their livelihood being taken away? Some are paying with their lives. Something that is foreign, something that is true, it happens, but doesn't happen to us. And so because it's not happening here, you're not experiencing that level of persecution, it kind of just gets ignored. It's often what happens when somebody who dies that is not related to you, that you don't really know, there is no grief or concern oftentimes, even in that time. Because it's not happening to you immediately. Everything changes when all of a sudden you're the one under the gun. Everything changes when all of a sudden you're the one that's being called to take an account for Christ. And then we are in desperate search of saying, oh Lord, what do you have for me that I might be faithful? Well, persecution, literally the word means to undergo any kind of physical or verbal harassment from those on the outside. And for a believer, persecution is suffering, particularly not the trials that we undergo that are promised to all believers, but rather here, particularly persecution deals with the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord and that we stand for Him and that we proclaim that He is the only true God, the only true Savior, and that man must repent and put their faith in Him alone for salvation. Nothing else matters. And because of that, you would pay the price. Jesus said that as Christians, we must expect persecution. Remember, a few weeks ago, a message in Mark chapter 10, when the disciples marvel that the rich young ruler did not repent and come to Christ, and they marvel, well, who can be saved? And Jesus told them that with man it is impossible, with God it is possible. Peter began in Mark chapter 10, verse 28, to say, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution. Man, the list sounds awesome until you get to that point. This is what is expected. This is what Jesus says believers ought to expect. And we are no strangers to this understanding. When Jesus was instructing and shepherding his disciples in the upper room, he made that very known in John chapter 15, verse 20. Remember that he said, you're going to be persecuted. Remember, he says, the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep your word. The Apostle Paul also warns and tells Timothy to prepare for persecution. that this is coming to those who faithfully follow Christ and stand for Christ and proclaim His word, even in a time when people don't want to hear, even in a time in which it pricks people's hearts and conscience and they get angry and mad. Even when you're pursuing godliness, He says, you will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And again, for many of us, this idea, this truth in which Jesus warns His people, in which Paul warns also Timothy, evades us because of the time and place in which we live. Though I would say not for long. Persecution is thought of something that happens somewhere else in another part of the world, or we don't give it much thought, and it's not happening to us right now, or to you particularly right now, so we move about our lives in indifference. And oftentimes, this happens to our harm, to our detriment, because when persecution occurs, we spend a lot of time wondering why. Why is this happening to me, God? I mean, I did everything right. Why do my relatives not believe, instead mock, and now don't want to have anything to do with me? Why do my children reject the very thing they've heard over and over and over again? And so we spend a lot of time when we pay the price for standing for Christ. And we waste a lot of time in fear, wondering why, because we do not embrace the idea that you will be persecuted for Christ. Instead, we ought to confidently be living for Christ and trusting in Christ, and instead seek to honor Him in the midst of persecution. Even if you do everything right, the story of Acts tells us the early church did everything right, and yet it seemed like it was problem after problem after problem. You need to expect persecution. And you need to trust the very one who said, this will happen. And you need to trust the one who said, but I reign forever. This is the counsel that Jesus gives to the church in Smyrna. And as I enter into this, and by the way, if you're looking at the clock, might as well put that aside because, you know, it's been a while. And so I got a lot of pages here. That's what happens when you miss and you keep thinking about what you're preaching on. But as I was preparing and writing and thinking through this, there is a fear for of me in proclaiming this truth to you that it would not affect you the way it should, that you would dismiss this, because it's not telling you how you need to be a God-honoring husband, God-honoring wife. It's not, quote, practical. I'll give you the rules of communication, but I'm telling you this. The truths that Jesus tells the disciples will give you solid ground to stand upon in the day in which you face persecution, that you may honor Him. And so it is preventative. It prepares, as it was for the church of Smyrna, who was suffering persecution. Well, as you know, we're already going through these seven churches, and as we were considering these seven churches and kind of dividing them and thinking through them, we thought that it would be very instructive to us. Been with you over 9 years, and want to consider what God's Word says to the churches. These churches represent the universal church everywhere. But it was also specifically addressed to these churches of this time, not long before Christ had risen from the dead. Here you have Jesus giving instructions to His church. And as Pastor Brian prayed, he knows everything about his church. Every single thing. The suffering that you endure. He knows your sin. The secret sin that you think you're hiding, he knows it. And he exposes, and he graciously but courageously commands you to repent. And so all the instructions that are given to you to these churches provide examples to us today as what we need to avoid and what we need to be about in order to persevere for the glory of Christ, who purchased us, who owns his own church, including this local church. It also reveals to us that God sees, as I said, everything that goes on in his church. He sees all the elder meetings. He sees all the deacon meetings. He sees everything that is taught, how each individual live their lives in and out of the church, the private conversations that destroy other people's reputation, to the faithfulness and sacrifice and support and giving of each person that has never been recognized. He sees it all. And he wants his people to mirror Christ to each other and to the world around them. Well, this is even true in times of persecution. How are the people of God to honor Christ when you are actually literally paying with your very own life? So I titled this morning's message, "You Will Be Persecuted. But remember, ... And there are four certainties that you must remember so that you remain faithful to Christ when you face persecution. Four certainties, four truths, four realities that are essential that Jesus communicates to the disciples. And literally this whole passage is about Jesus Christ coming in, knows his church, and displays who he is so that the people remain faithful to him when they're paying for it with their lives. So you need to remember, first of all, that Jesus is greater than your life and death. Jesus is greater than your life and death. See, no matter the difficulty or extreme poverty or persecution a Christian will go through, Jesus Christ never changes and is greater than all the experiences in life and greater than even the enemy of life, death. And right at the beginning, in a unique way for this specific church that is suffering and pain with their lives, Jesus gives him a picture of himself. Jesus gives him theology of who he is. Consider the destination, first and foremost, of this letter. You see that at verse 8, he says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write." In order to understand what's happening and what Jesus is about to tell them, it is critical for us to understand where Smyrna is, what it was like, what it was like, and specifically for Christians to live there. He says to the angel, literally the messenger, as Pastor Brian already made known to us, more likely given to the elder of the church of Smyrna. We're not told here a specific name of that elder. And so it serves as a universal call to churches as well. But Smyrna was not far from Ephesus. And remember, we already heard God's charge to Ephesus. What he sees in them. And he displays to them that he's not interested in their duty, though right and good, though true to the scriptures, without devotion to him. And he's not saying do one or the other. He's saying no, do both. Obey the word, but do it out of love for Christ. Well, Smyrna was really only 35 to 40 miles northwest of Ephesus. It was too, like Ephesus and Pergamum, a very wealthy city. It was smaller than Ephesus and Pergamum, but it was called the crown jewel of Asia Minor, mainly because it had a better harbor than Ephesus. And so it was an important commercial center. It was the area and the center of science and medicine. Literally, the word means myrrh. That extract from wood that is used for anointing oil and temple worship. This was what Nicodemus had brought to embalm Christ. It's also used in perfumes. But the citizens of Smyrna took pride of their loyalty to Rome and referred to themselves as the first city of Asia. They built a temple to a pagan Roman god, Caesar. In 23 BC, they were given the honor of building the temple to Emperor Tiberius, showing their faithfulness to Rome. It became the center for the worship of Caesar, who was hailed Lord and God of Rome. Emperor worship was mandatory, and the people zealously protected that and celebrated that. The Jews, however, were exempt from this. After the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, Vespasian and Titus made a taxation upon the Jews that they would take some of their money, now no longer given to their temple to worship their God. Now their money must go to a pagan temple. So they were already paying with it, with money. And that is important to understand, especially as we will see that they were one of the ones who persecuted the Christians in Smyrna. It was mandatory, and you need to understand that it was a capital offense if they did not acknowledge Caesar as Lord and God. I mean, it was so simple for them. All they had to do is offer incense and just say those few words. Not hard. So why give all these details? Because it is necessary for you to understand the context by which these believers are in and the instruction that Jesus will give them in verses 8 through 11. And here you see again the shepherding care of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their love for them and his commitment for them to remain faithful even unto death. We need to be in their shoes. Since we are so far removed from what is going on in that church, what they are experiencing and what they're undergoing, it is critical for us to understand even at that level that what these believers are encountering is none other than life and death. What is necessary for them to understand in order to remain faithful? What is very critical for them to thrive even at the cost of their own life? Even at the cost of watching their family suffer? Even at the cost of watching their kids pay the price for their righteousness? What truths, what understanding must they grasp or be grasped by in order to remain faithful? Well, Jesus reveals to them himself. And notice how he does this. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. He connects both eternity and time together. He focuses on eternity and he says he is the first and the last. In the Old Testament, this is a title for God. And it speaks of God's eternality. God who is timeless. For example, in Isaiah chapter 44, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, we read this. And thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Chapter 48, verse 12, similarly, he declares, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I've called. I am he. I am the first and the last. I am also the last. And so it was a title that referred to God's eternality. He had no beginning. He has no end. He has always existed. And so here Jesus claims to be this God when he says, the first and the last. The first speaks of Jesus' pre-existence before everything was created by him. He had already existed. He was not a created being. He is not subject to the limitations of time. He is outside of time. And yet, as we will see, he works even in the time in which he created. But he is also the last. Again, Jesus is eternal. When all is said and done, and you think about this for what the believers who were in Smyrna were suffering, because it was a capital offense, because they refused to hail Caesar as Lord and God, they paid with it with their life. Their property was taken. Most of the people there ostracized them, didn't want anything to do with them, and so they couldn't engage in commerce. They couldn't engage in what would normally supply the livelihoods of those around them. In an amazing way, Jesus says, consider me, consider that I have always existed, and I am the first and the last. And when all is said and done, when the persecutors could do no further evil, Jesus remains the same. And he will deal with them that mess with his people whom he bought with his blood. Make no mistake, what evil is done to God's precious people is not a light matter to God. He will exact his vengeance upon them. And this is what he's saying right at the beginning. He focuses on eternity and then he focuses in time. Notice this. He says, who was dead, literally became dead. This was a historical event. This literally happened. And is focusing upon when Jesus died on the cross, when he willingly gave his life for the glory of the Father and the love of his people. My friends, Jesus suffered and died for doing what was right. He never sinned, never deserved such cruel and hateful, malicious murder. And as he points to this historical event, it is critical for the believers not only to affirm this, but to meditate upon this and to think deeply about what Christ has accomplished. It shows them that he too suffered for righteousness. He too was poor. He too was mocked. He too was rejected. He too was slandered, both by Jews and Gentiles. Hated him. He too experienced from those who should have known and embraced him as their Messiah turn against him like an unwanted disease and use their lies and deceit to murder him and vow allegiance to Caesar instead. He knows. He knows the price that they're paying because he's already paid that himself. And notice that Jesus reminds him that death could not hold him, that death could not keep him. He is alive, and he says, then has come to life. Literally, he became alive. The purpose of saying this is to fix their attention upon the fact of the resurrection. That this is an historical, objective event that took place in which Jesus triumphed over death and Satan, and he alone has the keys of death and Hades. That's what he said in chapter 1, verse 18, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He alone possesses authority over death. He's the only one who can set people free from eternal death. As Jesus rose from the dead, so too his people who have died for him in the gospel have victory over death. My friends, what Jesus does here at the beginning is he reminds them of the gospel. But don't let that just be like, oh yeah, I got it. Let's move on. Think deeply about that, because it is this theology that he sets for them that becomes the anchor to their souls, the rock in which they stand upon when it comes time to take it in the chin and even possibly to die for Christ. This is the gospel. This is the death and resurrection. He reminds them of himself and what he went through so that they would be with him for all eternity, that they understand that the one who is sovereign over all things knows and understands what they're going through and has triumphed over even the most wicked and cruel intentions of men. He describes himself in this way specifically for the church of Smyrna. He doesn't do this for the other churches. There are other things that he emphasizes about himself to the other churches. But for Smyrna, those who are enduring persecution, he does this specifically. What he tells them about himself, what he knows, and what he will command them to do is not careless or unfair, but right because of who he is. They need to hear not only their Lord understands what they're going through, but that he alone is the sovereign one who himself is the answer to their persecution. The one who truly died is also truly alive and has defeated the death everyone fears. And only he can bring the right outcome both in this life and the next. And so as I said, Jesus connects himself to a time and eternity for the sake of their perseverance. He shows them that he is bigger than their life and their death. He stands sovereign over all that is happening. And it is amazing to me that today in the church, people say that theology doesn't matter. Not for Jesus. Especially in the midst of suffering, theology is vital. It is essential. But what you think about concerning Jesus Christ is critical to your faithfulness. It's critical to the church of Smyrna's faithfulness. It is critical to people of all time, all of God's people. So in order to remain faithful in persecution, you need to remember that Jesus is greater than life and death. You must have a grander view of Christ Jesus than death itself. And not only that, put your trust in him, even if you do not see the outcome, or even if the outcome is going to be horrific for you. Your life, my friends, your eternity is hidden in this sovereign, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You will be persecuted, but remember that Jesus is greater than life and death. Second, you will be persecuted, but remember that Jesus knows your suffering. Jesus knows your suffering. After reminding them who he is, he demonstrated that he knows everything that they're going through. And it's critical, as Pastor Brian pointed out, even throughout all these churches, he uses that same word, I know. Over and over and over, at each church, he knows. And as Pastor Brian pointed out, this is a thorough knowledge of his people. It is a word, oida. It is the word that he knows with certainty. Nothing escapes his knowledge. He knows with great depth and great detail, and is the only one with the ability to help and enable his people to honor him. He has always had a thorough knowledge of his people and what is happening to them. So I sometimes, it's like when we're praying, it's like when we pray, oh God, I'm hurting right now. He knows that. Oh, so-and-so is in trouble. He knows that. Even before you ask him. But here, for the church of Smyrna, he knows specifically three things for them. He says that he knows, first of all, their tribulation. Notice what he says, I know your tribulation. That is a word that speaks of the distress that is brought about by outward circumstance. That is, those who are bringing it upon them. It is a result of being squeezed off. The idea of being put into a narrow place where it's hard to move. Remember one time we were rock climbing. At least I thought we were. And there was this rock next to our church that was awesome. I mean, it just you just had to jump from a little gap. You just had to jump from one spot to the other. And one of my friends didn't make it and fell in the crack. And I just remember the horror and terror. The guy couldn't move. He couldn't move his legs. His arms were the only things that could move. But even his head was stuck. And so we had to sit there. We were throwing ropes and we were trying to pull him up. And it wasn't that big of a deal. I mean, like, in the bottom, there was a place in which there was another gap. So it kind of went into like a hourglass kind of situation where it's wide on top, narrow in the middle, and then wider in the bottom. And so you could actually push somebody from the bottom to go try to go through that narrow gap. But just imagine if that was you. You fall into this crack that you cannot move. This is the idea of tribulation. That they experience these tribulations for obeying Christ, for being loyal to the Lord, the true God of the universe, not Caesar. And it shows us this. They're not suffering for sinning against others or dishonoring Christ. They're suffering for doing what is right. They're suffering for doing what is right because of Christ. And yet, he knows this. And the scripture tells us that God will ultimately bring comfort to his people who are afflicted and will repay and exact vengeance upon those who afflict his people. Take your Bibles real quick and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, church that was concerned about the end times, whether or not they missed the coming of the Lord, the rapture. Paul spent some time discussing that in 2 Thessalonians. But in chapter 1, he tells them of the suffering that they're enduring, and he tells them that God is going to be the one who takes vengeance upon the wicked who have afflicted them. Verse 6, he says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to use as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven and with mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He will afflict those who afflict his people, which is why you don't have to take vengeance yourself. And so believers can respond with joy and with faithfulness rather than disobedience and grief. He knows their tribulation. He also knows their poverty. He says, I know your tribulations and I know your poverty. There are two different words that are used in the original to speak of poverty. One, just even in the bare necessities a person is lacking. But then there's another that heightens that even further. You say, how can you get further than that? There's a poverty that ultimately would reduce one to be a beggar. That's the word that he uses here for them. I know. You see, because if you weren't worshiping Caesar, if you didn't pay tribute to Caesar, if you didn't offer incense and acknowledge Caesar as the Lord and God, then you wouldn't have the ability to just go to the grocery store and buy necessities. Those who were there and who owned them would not help you. I know your extreme poverty, your destitute, not only for the basics of necessity of life. And you imagine, how can that happen in a city that is so wealthy? What happens a lot of times in wealthy cities? But for these believers, because of economic sanctions against Christians who did not acknowledge Caesar as Lord, many of these believers were slaves, most of them impoverished. And those who owned possessions such as land, it was taken away and reduced to a life of begging, not because they weren't willing to work, not because they weren't willing to help each other. They couldn't work. They couldn't buy food. They were seen as, by this pagan culture, as atheists. Imagine that. Because they didn't acknowledge Caesar as Lord. It was not a result of poor financial decisions, not mishandling God's money in the wrong way, but because of those who hate Jesus Christ, whom they serve, they are treated in this way. And so Jesus says, I know the tribulations and I know your poverty, but notice what he says about them, but you are rich. Maybe in the eyes of society, you are the scum of the earth. Maybe you don't have things materially. Maybe even the basic necessity of lives you lack. But you are, and in this case, in the original, you are continually rich. No one can take this rich inheritance that they have in Jesus Christ. They are rich in faith. They are heirs of the kingdom to come. James says that the poor believers are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God in James chapter 2, verse 5. You know, Jesus had no possessions to claim or to cling to. He didn't even own a house. And yet heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. He's the one who owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. And what an incredible encouragement to those who physically were lacking the necessities of life to know that Jesus sees them and calls them rich. Again, it shows that they are not undergoing these types of sufferings because of sin that they have committed against the government or against God. And how gracious is our Lord to remind them that in the eyes of the world they are rejected, they are mocked, they are seen as poor, and they are literally poor. But in the eyes of the King of the universe, they are the most wealthy people, for they have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and have been reconciled to their Creator. Jesus knows the tribulation. Jesus knows their poverty. But also Jesus knows their slanders. Their slanderers. That is, those who maliciously and with intent and deliberately speak ill of them to such a way that others, like the Gentiles, would go after them. Consider the text again. I know your tribulations, and you can say, I know your poverty, and I know the blasphemies by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He knows this. The word blaspheming, normally when we think about that, we think of it in a way in which it's used against God. The word is a word of slander. Some translations translate it that way. And rightly, that's exactly how it's being used here. It was these Jews that reside there in Smyrna that used malicious untruths to stir up persecution. It is an intense term, a term with severity, and it reveals the wickedness of which these Jews are using their tongues. He says this, and he describes them this way for specific reasons. The blasphemy by those who say they are Jews. They are, yeah, could be physically Abraham's descendants, but spiritually, they don't belong to God because they did not acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah and trust in his sacrifice alone to save them from their sins. I said this before, that the most severe persecution comes from religious people. The most severe persecution comes from religious people. And Jesus knows them, and he knows his own, and he makes a distinction between those who are his and what he knows about them, and those who are not his and what he knows about them. They are not his. They are not true Jews who acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Where's Satan? Referring to the adversary of God and his people. Satan is actually a fallen angel. He was created by God. He's not God's equal. People normally think you have Satan over here battling against God over here, and they're always going at each other. One sometimes wins, and the other one sometimes wins. That's not even close to what the Bible teaches. God is the only true God. Satan was his created angel who, out of pride and selfishness, fell and rebelled against God. But he is not God's equal. He is powerful. But as many faithful preachers have said in the past, he is God's puppet. But he's not talking here about a specific building like a synagogue. Though the word literally means just a gathering. It is describing this gathering of Jews in Smyrna as motivated by Satan to slander and persecute Christ's church. These are religiously dead and hell-bound Jews putting themselves at the disposal of Satan to do his will against Christ's church. And make no mistake, they may go through all the right things prescribed in the Old Testament. They may attend the synagogues. They may read the sacred texts. They may observe the Passover. And they may observe all the feasts that God has prescribed for them. But their hate and lack of love for Christ's people reveals who they really are. They don't love Christ, but hate him. And because he is not there, they laid out their hate and anger and malice against God's people who have submitted to Jesus as their Messiah. And so he knows those who are opposing his people. And this ought to put fear of those who hate God. They don't do this in isolation. He knows everything that goes against his people. And as I said, he will exact his vengeance. Because you do not mess with God's family. And so he comes and he says, not only that Jesus is greater than life and death, Jesus knows your suffering. But I want you to notice the rebuke that he gives the church of Smyrna. Each church, like the church of Ephesus, receives a rebuke. And I want you to notice what he says to the church of Smyrna. Right at the end of verse 9. It's not there. There is no rebuke for the church of Smyrna. As a matter of fact, there's no rebuke for two churches out of the seven, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Both persecuted churches. There is no rebuke. Why? Why is there no rebuke for these churches? Because persecution has a purifying effect upon the church. Right now, in our time, it used to be popular to be a Christian. Everybody wanted to be Christian. Especially, man, if you could have health, wealth, and prosperity to be a Christian, then everybody wants to sign up for that. And when you have to pay for it with your life, it weeds out. When you're being persecuted for your faith in Christ, it produces more holiness and more pursuit of Christ. Because all that you have treasured or have been tempted to treasure is now stripped away, and the only thing you have is what really matters, and that is Christ. For the person who was a professing believer but didn't love Christ and didn't care about Christ, they're gone. And so Jesus has no rebuke for them. For the persecuted Christian, heaven becomes more desirable, and it affects how they live now. It weeds out all false professors, all false Christians, because they don't want to suffer for someone they don't love. They don't want to be in opposition to the culture and receive backlash from the culture. Persecution in churches begins to purify the churches, begins to produce holiness in which church members don't fight against each other, gossip about each other. It uproots and places such treatment with love and sacrifice for one another. It becomes your lifeline. Because all the believers point each other to Christ. That is why he doesn't rebuke them. There's no rebuke here. But instead, he tells them, you will be persecuted. But remember that I am, Jesus is greater than your life and your death. And Jesus knows your suffering. Number three, remember that Jesus exhorts you to faithfulness even unto death. And this is where theology becomes practical. See, how do you encourage a church in which suffers for Christ? What words of instruction does Jesus give this persecuted church? He tells them to remain faithful even if it costs them their lives. That's incredible. You can see that first in the negative command, then he gives them a positive command at the end, be faithful unto death. Here he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. There is a suffering that's coming that will go through, that they will go through, that is going to be used of God to prove the genuineness of their faith in him. And he says here, keep on not fearing or being afraid. It is a call to courage. It is a call for constant attitude of display of bravery. I love what William Grinnell said. He says, we fear man so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures another. When man's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God. See, when you choose fear, and I say it's a choice, you sin against God. And when fear grips you, and when fear is the very thing that is dominating your thoughts and your life and therefore spews out into your actions, you are not faithful in obeying God's direct commands. Instead, you do what God forbids. And it's incredible. Yeah, Jesus just told him, this is what I know. I understand what you're going through. And he presents himself in this great, grander view of who he is. But I find this very instructive because in our therapeutic society, both in the church and culture, that esteems personal comfort over faithfulness, that treats Jesus as a means to an end rather than the end himself, what Jesus tells them would be considered as mean, unfair, unloving, not empathetic. But make no mistake, the counsel that Jesus gives is perfect counsel they need to receive. He doesn't say, hey, it's okay for you to be disobedient. It's okay for you to wallow in your grief. He says, keep on not allowing the fear to dominate your life. Jesus has the perfect and highest goal for his people. Then the world itself would offer, and then even in our time, the so-called Christian counselors. He is not interested that his people have a life of ease and self-worship, that they can do whatever they want and be okay and kind of coast in this life. That's not his goal. It has never been his goal that you would achieve the American dream. It has never been his goal that you would get that. What he is interested in his people is their holiness. What he is interested in his people is complete dependence upon him. His goal in your life is not to end your suffering. His goal in your life is not to end your persecution, but to transform it as a means of grace in your life so that you will love Christ more and respond faithfully to him. He is seeking his glory in his people's lives, especially when they suffer and especially when they are persecuted for him. And how are they to not fear? When the reality of death is in their face, how is that possible? You may be asking. Oh, it's not by playing a mind games and pretending that the persecution is not going to happen to them. Or even believing that God is going to rescue them from it. You know, he's done that before in the past. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a pagan culture who stood for the Lord and said, no, we're not going to bow to this idol that you made. Knowing rightly that the price is death. And I love their response. God will rescue us. And even if he doesn't, we will not bow. And they cast into the fire. And nothing happens. They don't, when they come out, they don't even smell like smoke. And their faithfulness and perseverance in the midst of that, in their trust and confidence in the Lord, is what will lead Nebuchadnezzar later on to acknowledge as Yahweh as the only true God. How are they not to fear? One, we already said this, you trust in the greatness of Christ is in suffering. They are not to fear because of who Jesus said he is in verse 8. That they're to live by that word. Which is why it ends, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They are to listen and hear as to obey. This is not a suggestion. They're not options. This is what a believer ought to do in the face of persecution. This is what the Smyrna church must do. But also they are to embrace the purpose of Jesus Christ in the suffering. Notice he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. But notice the purpose. So that you will be tested. The devil never seeks to prove the genuineness of a believer's faith. His goal is to make you fail. Fail. So though Satan is carrying out this evil action through the lives of the Jews and the Gentiles that are there, God has a specific purpose in persecution. To prove the genuineness of your salvation. As you faithfully endure and persevere. The Lord allows this type of persecution to show their faith is authentic and that it is enduring faith. Pastor MacArthur says this, by successfully enduring that trial, they would prove the reality of their faith, be strengthened as Paul was in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, and prove once again that Satan cannot destroy genuine saving faith. Hell, he can assault it. He can bring all kinds of manner of evil. But he cannot ultimately destroy it because you are kept by the thrice holy God who is sovereign and is the only true God. you also do not fear because not only Jesus has a specific purpose in persecution, but also you remember Jesus' sovereignty. Look at the middle of verse 10. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulations for 10 days. This is on top of what they are going through. Though this is going to be hard, and though it's going to be excruciating and horrible, they're going to be wrongly accused and put in a place where criminals go. God puts a limit. He puts a limit. Not only for what is going to happen, but for how long it's going to happen. He says 10 days, literally 10 days. For the seven churches, it was literally 10 days. We see the seven churches as seven churches, literal number, literal 10 days. In other words, this will not go on forever. And oftentimes when we're facing a trial or even when you're suffering for Christ, you might be thinking to yourself, well, Lord, how long? It is going to happen, Jesus says, but there is an end. Consider this. This should help them prepare themselves rightly. That's why I said it was preventative for them. To pray, to seek the Lord, to grow and learn. If they're not even suffering at this point for what's going on, which they are, but this is going to be an even further heightened level of persecution. Some singled out specifically for this. It ought to prepare them rightly. And since their captain of their soul knows what is coming, it should not catch them by surprise. They could actually apply what Jesus tells them to do, and this is critical, so that they don't spend the time wondering if God loves them when they're suffering for His name's sake. So they don't spend the time calling to question their salvation because they are suffering. Maybe they did something wrong because they're suffering so terribly. But instead, they spend their time embracing the fact that He knows what is right and He does good to them. They can spend their time focusing on bringing Him the greatest glory and preparing their hearts. My friends, this is a preparation for you as well. You listen to the briefing. Al Mohler's assessment of our culture. And it's fast coming for you to stand and pay the price for Christ. What do? You prepare yourself now. You grow now. You know the God of the Word now. You fall in love with the people of God now. You have a depth and knowledge of the Scriptures now while you can. It's incredible Jesus doesn't tell them, hey, all you have to do is just get up and move to a different state. All you have to do is just arm yourself. You're good. All you have to do is amass wealth, which you don't have. They don't have the luxury to just get up and move. Where are they going to go to? But what they do have can never be taken away. Can never be taken away. So don't not only just remember Jesus' sovereignty, but also know that Jesus will reward ultimately their faithfulness. Look at the end of verse 10. It says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Keep on being faithful, even if it costs you your life. Here's the positive command. Remain strong for me. Which is why he says, don't fear, because fear leads to disobedience. But courage in God, trust in God, not in yourself, but in who God is, in who Christ is, the one who commands the destiny of your soul, the one who puts you in the right place, in the right time, and with the right things, in the right circumstances to go on in your life. Be faithful. Refuse to sin. Refuse to give in to cowardice. Refuse to use your circumstances to sin and get away from the things that matter the most. I love what one writer says. He says, the command to be faithful unto death proclaims that it is more important to be faithful to Jesus than it is to go on living. Further, he says, Jesus is worth dying for. And if he is worth dying for, then he is worth living for. And only those who are gripped by something worth more to them than life can truly be courageous. Let me read that again. Jesus is worth dying for. And if he is worth dying for, then he is worth living for. And only those who are gripped by something worth more to them than life can truly be courageous. Jesus, obeying Christ, being faithful to the one who paid the price to redeem you from your sin, is way better than going on living in disobedience. Remember this, my friends. Remember this. That the worst thing is not that you suffer and are persecuted for Christ in the most horrific and imaginable way. That's not the worst thing that can happen. The worst thing is that you dishonor and disobey and sin against the one who died and rose again to save you from eternal hell. That is what Jesus counsels and instructs the church of Smyrna. Stand strong, believers in Christ. Be faithful. Don't give up. He will reward you. I will give you the crown of life. Crown of life. It's not talking about here eternal life. But this is a promise from our sovereign, gracious King. It's not referring to the diadem, the crown that normally was given to royalty. But here is the word Stephanos, the laurel wreath that was awarded to victorious athletes in the games. And the people in Smyrna would know exactly what Jesus is talking about because they hosted the games. They knew the toil. They knew the hard work. They knew the athletes who at the end of the day labored in with excruciating pain, denied themselves and pursued the price. That the judge would award to them the victor's crown. The victor's crown. And here Jesus says, forget with the crown that perishes. Consider what I'm about to give to you. The people of God would have understood this and immediately know that their King, their Lord, sees all their efforts, all their pain they have endured and what they have endured. And he sees their faithfulness and the fact that they sought to honor him and bring him glory. And he says to them, well done, good and faithful servant. To be rewarded by the one who endured what he did and did not deserve shows that their obedience, though it cost them their lives, my friends, is never wasted. Never wasted. It is not meaningless to obey the Lord and yet lose your life. But it brings him honor. For even in Jesus, the crown came after the cross. And so too will it be for his people. Either right before the Apostle Paul, Apostle John died, or shortly after, Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, was the pastor of the church of Smyrna. And he was one of those who were martyred for Christ. And it is told that he was asked to recant his faith in Christ, and Polycarp responded and said this, 46 years have I served the Lord, and he never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You will be persecuted, but remember, finally, that Jesus guarantees your eternal life. And this is how he ends in verse 11. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes, this is a true believer, a believer who is an overcomer, victorious, because their strength is in Christ, because they obey Christ. And by the way, when you obey Christ, he will enable you to succeed. When your motive is done out of love for him and for his glory. Even if you have to pay the price. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? In chapter 20, verse 14, we're told of the second death. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. This is the death, eternal damnation and condemnation in hell forever, in which God's righteousness will be vindicated completely and fully when sinners are cast into the lake of fire with Satan himself. This is eternal conscience torment in hell forever, separated from the common grace of God, from his favor, and instead they receive his wrath, for God is the one in charge of hell, and his judgment forever. And the only one who escapes this death is the one who has repented of their sin, has acknowledged that they need a Savior and that only Christ can save them. And they humbly bow down to him and to say, only his sacrifice can save me from my sin. Only his resurrection. Notice in your Bible, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. You should circle will not in your Bible if you circle anything. It's critical. It's ume in the Greek, and it's a double negative. In English, for us, it cancels this. Actually says positive. You know, if I say, I do not like burritos. Well, I'm saying I like burritos. Trying to teach our kids not to speak in double negatives. You're actually affirming the opposite of what you're trying to say. But in Greek, it doesn't do that. In Greek, actually, it emphasizes and it even calls into question, says it's not even possible or even the thought conceivable that that would ever happen. Because your eternal security is secured by Christ. And so, the instructions that our Lord gives to the people of Smyrna is very instructive and preventative, not only to them, but also to us. They may die physical death by their persecutors, but they have an eternal spiritual heritage because of Christ's person and work. MacArthur says this, the purest Christian graces are those forged in the furnace of adversity. And so too Peter acknowledges what our Lord does. And years before, when they were facing persecution by Nero, tells the believers this in 1 Peter 5:10. He says, after you have suffered for a little while. Love that. It is suffering, he acknowledged that, but it is a little while. There's an end. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You will be persecuted, but remember that Jesus is greater than your life and death. Remember that Jesus knows your suffering. Remember that Jesus exhorts you to faithfulness even unto death. And remember that Jesus guarantees your eternal life. Father, thank you so much for the time to consider these four verses and to feel the weight of what is at stake for being faithful to you. That is not possible in our own strength, but it is only possible because you who have done it all will enable us to remain faithful. You will preserve us as we cling to you. And so help us, O Lord, to prepare our hearts for suffering, to respond rightly to it, not sinfully, not with bitterness, not fleeing from the post in which you have called us to flee, to be and firmly standing, but to stand strong in Christ, knowing that you are the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Give us a greater view of Christ, an appreciation of who you are. May we submit to you as the Lord of our lives even now, so that when these things come and it costs us to follow you, we may be courageous and faithful even unto death because of Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.